Well, I grew up in a small town. We played a little John Cougar while you all were sitting here waiting for church to start. He sings about growing up in a small town, and I grew up in a small town. I actually grew up on a farm between two towns. One town I went to high school, to grade school through high school, and in another town I went to church. And in that town, which was my favorite of the two, it was a town of about 400 people. It was a very small town. You say, well, how small was it? Well, it was so small that the city jail was called an amoeba because it only had one cell. But I'm bumped. It was so small that the New Year's baby was born in October. That's how small it was. It was so small that both city limit signs were on either side of the same post. It was so small that Second Street was in the next town down the road. It was so small that the mayor had to annex property just to eat a foot-long hot dog. So there you go. That was my town. Small town. Well, we just read, had read for us from the book of Micah. And we lit this candle here, and it's the Bethlehem candle. We just sang a song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And I want to remind us this morning about how Jesus specializes in using small things. Because sometimes we get this idea that he wants to use the really big things, and somehow our life can be insignificant if God isn't using us in a big way, and we just feel like a small person, or we just feel like a number in a world around us crammed with people. Well, the reality is that Jesus specializes in using small things, and there are so many stories in Scripture, it'd be impossible to cover all of them. But what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this passage of Micah that was read for us, and I want to ask a couple of questions. One of them is, who was Micah, and what was the gist of Micah's message? I don't know how long it's been since you, in your reading of God's Word, turned to the book of Micah. In fact, it's one of those books, the minor prophet books, that's kind of hard to find if you're just thumbing through your scriptures and you're trying to find the book of Micah. But Micah is a pretty significant book because this passage gets used in reference to, and it's quoted by the New Testament writers, in reference to the birth and the coming of Jesus. And it's why we read it here this morning. So I want to look at the book of Micah and just what the significance is to the passage that we just read about little town of Bethlehem. Okay? So we're going to start at the beginning in Micah chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what it says. This is Micah 1:1, and we are not going to go through all of the book of Micah, but I want to set the stage for who is Micah and what was he all about. In Micah 1:1, we read this: the Lord gave this message to Micah of Moresheth during the years when Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah. The visions he saw concerned both Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, if you are not a student of the Bible, we just covered all kinds of data here that you're like, I just went over my head. I don't know anything about any of this stuff. So let's just start at the beginning. Who was Micah? What we learn about Micah is basically in this first verse, which means we don't know a whole lot about him at all. In a lot of the other prophets we read where in the beginning intros, like in Isaiah or Jeremiah and others, for example, it'll tell us at least who his dad was. We don't know who Micah's dad was. We just know that he was Micah from Moresheth. So that begs the question, where is Moresheth and what's the significance of mentioning that he was from that town? Then the question that comes up as I look at this verse is, who in the world were Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah? And what's so significant about their reigns as kings? And then, where is Samaria and Jerusalem, and is that significant? So I want to look at those three questions. Where is Moresheth? Who is Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah? And where is Samaria and Jerusalem? And we're going to work through those in reverse order. We're going to start at number three. Where is Samaria and Jerusalem? Because this is significant. The message that Micah was bringing was multiple messages, actually, to multiple locations. We're told that he was bringing messages to Samaria and Jerusalem. Well, what is that? Where is that? Well, to kind of give you a little bit of a background, you might know that the first king of Israel was a guy named Saul, and he didn't last very long. God rejected him and then raised up a man after his own heart, King David. You might have heard of him. When David died, his son Solomon became king, the wisest man who ever lived, wrote all kinds of stuff in the scriptures. Solomon, when he died, had two sons. And the kingdom became divided between one of his sons and another leader in Israel. Israel was divided right after Solomon into the north and the south. Okay? The northern tribes were called Israel. The south was called Judah. And I want to show you that on this map here, where is Samaria and Jerusalem? If Micah was prophesying to these two communities, where were they? Well, it's significant because Samaria was the capital city of the northern tribes, the darker blue there, and there's a star in the middle where it says Samaria. That's the city of Samaria. Now, later when Jesus arrives on the scene, the Samaritans become an important people group. But in this time, the Samaritans as a people group had not yet existed. It was coming because of all the events that were going on right here in Micah's time. What was going to happen was the Assyrians were going to come and invade, and they were going to remove the Israelites out of their homeland, and the Assyrians were going to bring in foreigners to live in the land of Israel who would intermingle and intermarry with Israelites, and then the offspring of those blended tribes and people groups would become the Samaritans of Jesus' day. But Samaria was just the city in Micah's time, and it was the capital of the northern tribes of Israel. Jerusalem, we're told, he had messages for Samaria and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, if you see in the lighter blue down here, was the southern tribes of Israel, and Jerusalem was, and to this day, the capital city for the Israelites who were living in Judah, okay? So just kind of keep that picture in mind, because Micah's ministry is significant because many of the prophets either spoke to one, like the northern tribe, or they spoke to the southern tribe. They didn't often have messages for both, but Micah had messages for both the northern and the southern tribes. And we're going to look at part of that message here in just a minute, all right? So that's where Samaria and Jerusalem are and what their significance is. Second question, who were King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah? Okay, all three of these kings were kings of the southern part, the Judah. Their capital city was Jerusalem. All three of these kings were southern kings. And the first one we read about is Jotham. Jotham, if you look in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 27, we read that Jotham was a good king. And then along came Ahaz. He's the second king in this list. Ahaz, we read about in 2 Chronicles 28. And Ahaz is described as a wicked king of Judah who sacrificed his son in the fire, worshiping the false god Baal. Ahaz closed down the temple and sold off all of the gold items that were in the temple in order to buy protection against enemies from other nations. During Ahaz's reign, the northern tribes came to war against the southern tribes of Israel. They had a civil war, the north versus the south. And the north defeated the south in battle. And King Ahaz, in the midst of that battle, sent a message off to the king of Assyria and said, please bring your army and help defend us against our brothers and sisters from the north. Well, the king of Assyria came with his army, but he didn't defend Judah. Instead, he attacked Judah and attacked Israel on the way there. So that's kind of the setting of what's going on here. That was King Ahaz. I just want to show you briefly a description from 2 Chronicles 28 about his reign. In verse 22, it says this, 2 Chronicles 28, 22, 23. Even during this time of trouble, the north fighting against the south, and the Assyrians then coming and bringing their army, and instead of helping, they fought against them all. Even during this time of trouble, King Ahaz continued to reject the Lord. You should see this as a summary statement of a major problem. God's people had been wandering away from God and chasing after false gods. And God had sent one prophet after another prophet after another prophet and warned them again and again and again. If you keep rejecting me to chase after these other gods, there's going to be trouble for you. It will not go well with you. There will be enemies that will come and fight against you. I will unleash all kinds of horrible things on you if you don't repent of chasing after these false gods and pursue me, your only God. It was a big problem. The king was the leader of the rejection. Remember I told you, he sold all the stuff out of the temple, shut the temple down, okay? So he offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him, for he said, since these gods helped the kings of Aram, they will help me too if I sacrifice to them. But instead, they led to his ruin and the ruin of all Judah. So you need to know that when Micah is prophesying, bringing messages to these kings and to the north and the southern tribes, it's a time of great turmoil. It's a time of political and religious upheaval. It's a time when nations are battling against nations and there's power grabbing going on. And all of this, we're told, is because of their rejection of God and the punishment that came because of that rejection. Okay? So that's the setting. So that's the second king, King Ahaz. Well, then right after him comes King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah is described in 2 Chronicles 29 as a good king. He rededicated the temple after King Ahaz had shut it down. Hezekiah came along and reopened it and rededicated it to the Lord. And he tore down all the idols and the false statues and things to these false idol, false gods. He had torn them all down throughout the land. However, Assyria was still coming to destroy Judah. And they had already, by Hezekiah's time, they had already invaded the northern tribes of Israel and defeated them. And they were moving into the southern area of Judah and were wiping out little towns everywhere. They were headed for Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. And that's really important that you understand that for what we're going to look at here and where the Christmas story in Micah 5 comes in and the little town of Bethlehem and how it fits into the broader story, okay? You need to understand that the Assyrians are coming and they've already been defeating one town, one place after another, marching on their way to Jerusalem to defeat Jerusalem as well, the capital city of the southern tribes. Okay? So that's an answer to who are these kings. The third question is, where is Moresheth? We're told this about Micah and this alone. Micah of Moresheth. Well, what's Moresheth? Where is it? Well, we find out. I'll show you on this map, Moresheth is a small town on the border with Gath, the town of Gath. You see where the red star is down there on the map? And then just across that shaded area to the left of the star, you can't quite read that probably, but that's that little town that's next to it is Gath. You know what Gath is known for in the scriptures? Number of things, but probably the most famous thing Gath is known for is that is where the giant came from, right? David and Goliath. He was a Philistine from Gath. So Moresheth is a small town on the border with one of their most hated enemies, the Philistines. That's where Micah came from. And this is going to be significant because this is one of the outlying cities bordering on the land of the Philistines. And we read this in 2 Kings chapter 18, okay? I want you to see just a little bit of background here about this invasion that the Assyrians were doing. Look at what it says in 2 Kings 18, verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria came to attack the fortified towns of Judah and conquered them. This is significant because the little hometown where Micah was from had already been sacked by the time he was writing this. Micah's little hometown had already been overrun. However, Sennacherib had not yet conquered Jerusalem. And all of this sets the stage for what we just read a few moments ago about this little town of Bethlehem and a king coming out of this town. And what in the world is that all about? So we're going to look at that. So in Micah chapter 4, we're going to pick up that story with Micah chapter 4, verse 11, and we're going to read through until we get to the part that we just read earlier this morning, this prophecy about Jesus' birth. So in Micah 4, 11, it starts like this. Now many nations have gathered against you. Let her be desecrated, they say. Let us see the destruction of Jerusalem. But they do not know the Lord's thoughts or understand his plans. See, the enemies are cheering. Let's get down there and destroy the capital city, Jerusalem. Let's go get them. And while they're cheering that, Micah says, yeah, they don't know. I mean, yeah, God's allowing this to happen. They think they're high and mighty and all powerful. But behind the scenes, God is at work, even in the complete what looks like chaos in our world. You know, I think this is so important for us to understand in the chaos of the world we live in, is that it's not as out of control as we like to think it might be. That God is stirring even in what seems like chaos. He's accomplishing his purposes. And that's exactly the point here. They don't know, verse 12 says, they don't know the Lord's thought or understand his plan. These nations don't know that he is gathering them together to be beaten and trampled like sheaves of grain on a threshing floor. They think they're coming to destroy Jerusalem. And from the Israelites' perspective, they're being punished because of their sin. And all they can see is their misery at the moment. If you want to know anything about the misery, read the book of Jeremiah and then read Lamentations. Because misery eventually does come on the Israelites in living in Jerusalem. And it's awful. Warfare in those days, like warfare now, was awful. And they saw their misery. What they didn't see was God was bringing these nations together in order to do something with those nations. If you want to read a really fun book that talks about God working behind the scenes in the things that are going on between nations, even to this day, I can't recommend enough for you a book called The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser. Great book. So God's bringing these nations together, and their goal is to bring down Jerusalem or the Israelites, the nation of Israel. But what God is up to is God is actually using even the punishment of Israel for his own greater purposes globally and spiritually. So this is what God says in verse 13. Rise up and crush the nations, O Jerusalem, says the Lord. Wait a minute, I thought they were being attacked. Well, they are. And you're going to see this mix going on here between defeat and victory, between terrible things and yet really exciting things. It's like, well, what in the world? How do you make sense of all this stuff? Are they getting beat up or are they not? Are they winning? Well, hang on, because there's a little mix in here. Rise up and crush the nations, O Jerusalem, says the Lord, for I will give you iron horns and bronze hooves so you can trample many nations to pieces. You will present their stolen riches to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Mobilize, marshal your troops. The enemy is laying siege to Jerusalem. They will strike Israel's leader in the face with a rod. Terrible thing. Israel's losing. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet, a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf. Oh, I just want to stop there for just a minute and ask you this question. Before you were born, where were you? Nobody has an answer. You didn't exist. But there's going to be a person, this says, who is going to be a ruler whose origin are in the distant past. Can you see where Jesus' thumbprint is all over this? Because he existed before he was born. Unlike you and I. He will come from you out of this little town on my behalf, God says. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies. Bad. Until the woman in labor gives birth. You see again the foreshadowing of Jesus coming. Then at last, after the birth of this little one, at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile in their own land. Well, are they getting beat or are they winning? Well, here it says they'll return from exile. That indicates they're going to get beat. They're going to be defeated. They're going away for a while. But I thought just earlier it said that God was raising up the Israelites and giving them steel hooves so they could destroy their enemies. So which is it? Well, it's a little of everything, right? And verse 4, talking about this one to be born, he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world. And he will be the source of peace. When the Assyrians invade our land, here's the bad news again. They're coming. And they break through our defenses. We're going to be beaten. We will appoint 7 rulers to watch over us, 8 princes to lead us. Now, this is kind of a literary device, meaning something complete. So, for example, in the book of Proverbs, we read things like, there are 7 things the Lord despises. No, there's 8 that he really hates. It's a way of trying to help you understand that this is the list. And when he says here, we're going to appoint 7 princes, no, 8 rulers, the whole thing that he's saying here, there are 7 rulers and 8 princes, the thing he's saying here is that we're going to have a perfect ruler over us. We're going to have a perfect one over us. Because it goes from the 7 or 8 leaders, to a he phrase in the next verse. Look at this. They will rule Assyria with drawn swords and enter the gates of the land of Nimrod. That's a city in Assyria. He will rescue us from the Assyrians when they pour over the borders to invade our land. Do you see there's this mix of Israel being destroyed, but yet this prophecy about victory that's coming and a return of the people from exile? I mean, it's kind of hard to make out this mix of defeat and victory, of destruction and protection. And when you read it, it can get confusing. Like, what do you make of all of this? And where does the birth of Jesus fit into the whole timeline? Like, would you just explain, when is this going to happen and how? Well, one of the things you need to understand is that what prophets saw was visions that God gave them. They didn't always know what the time frame was. We're told that in the New Testament, that when they were prophesying and preaching, they looked forward, but they didn't understand even the gist of the meat and potatoes of the message they were bringing. Some of it had an application for right now, the immediate right now. Some of it had an application for 2,000 years ago as we stand here, and some of it had an application for the end of days. And they didn't always understand. So when you read this, you go, well, okay, what's happening? Like, are they going to win or are they going to lose? And so I want to show you just this imagery here about, it's called the Mountain Peaks of Prophecy. And it's just a picture to help you understand that from the prophet's perspective, that's the little stick guy on the left, he's the prophet. And when he could see into the future, he would see this thing about the little town of Bethlehem was going to somehow be used in a magnificent way. He didn't know, was that like tomorrow? Is that at the time of Jesus? Or is that at the very end of time? Something significant is going to come out of the little town of Bethlehem. Now, in many ways, when a prophet saw a vision, it could apply to all of those things. And I want to show you that there's a present application to this prophecy that Micah had about this rescue that was going to come for the people of Israel from a small place. This mix of defeat and victory, of destruction and protection, it's all because what they saw could have covered and spanned thousands of years ahead of themselves, or it could have been next week. They didn't always know. And as we read this, I have to tell you, there are some things that have already been fulfilled, and there's other stuff in here you go, like, I don't know. Israel will never be defeated by their enemies again? Well, you know, World War II had something to do with the defeat of the Jews, right? So it's like, there's still a day coming when Israel will never have threats from the enemy nations, and Jesus will be their king. But right now, that's not true. All right, so I want to show you a near fulfillment of this. In Isaiah, which Isaiah prophesied at exactly the same time as Micah did. In Isaiah, we read a little bit about one of those kings, Hezekiah, and what happened when the Assyrians came. And I want to share the story with you because I love it. Isaiah 37, verse 14. After Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Now, what's this? Remember, Hezekiah is the king of Israel, of Judah, living in Jerusalem. He gets a letter from the army commander of the Assyrians saying, why don't you guys just give up because you don't stand a chance? Our army is so powerful that unless you surrender to us, we are going to surround you. And eventually, this is exactly what happened. You're going to be stuck inside the walls of Jerusalem, and we're just going to wait you out. You will run out of food, you will run out of water, and then we will just be coming in over your walls and destroying you. And that's later, that's exactly what happened. But in the immediate, during Micah's time, there was a rescue that came from an unlikely place. Hezekiah gets a letter from the enemy army saying, just give up. So when he got the letter from the messengers, what did he do? He went up to the Lord's temple. He spread the letter out before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed this prayer before the Lord. So in his distress, like David, he called upon the Lord and realized this enemy is so much more bigger and more powerful than we are. We don't stand a chance. God, if you don't show up, we're toast. And so Hezekiah goes up to the temple and he prays to God, begs God to do something. So God does something. Later on in Isaiah 37, in verse 36, we read, that night, the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp. They were outside the walls of Jerusalem, waiting to invade. Okay? The angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Would that get your attention? Wow. So when the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. Then King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and returned to his own land. He went home to the capital of Nineveh and stayed there. God destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So Assyria never did. They invaded and took over Micah's hometown of Moresheth. They invaded all these small towns and other fortified towns all around Judah. They had already defeated the northern tribes of Israel and taken over. But they never, at this time, never came in and defeated Jerusalem. One of the prophecies that Micah had said would happen. That's a near fulfillment. Then there's a far fulfillment. Several hundred years later, in a little town of Bethlehem, Jesus sneaks under the radar and comes in and is born in a stable in a town. And one of the most fascinating things that you can read is in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we read about the birth and the coming of Jesus, one of the fascinating things is how in the world did Joseph and Mary even end up in the town of Bethlehem while she was 9 months pregnant in the first place? Well, there was a census being taken, remember? And everybody had to go back to their hometown. And so off they went, heavily pregnant, and they end up in the little town of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is described as a small village. What's the significance of mentioning the size of the town? It's significant because this is precisely how God works much of the time. He uses the small things, the unnoticed things. You know, there's not only a fulfillment of this prophecy that happened in Micah's time when 185,000 Assyrians were killed in one night. It didn't just have a fulfillment several hundred years later when Jesus arrived on the scene in Bethlehem, this kind of a prophecy can have a fulfillment for you personally. I think it's meant to. I think it's why we're told this passage in the first place in the scripture, because it needs to have a personal application for you and me. So what's the application? Well, there's probably a lot of them, but I can tell you the one that really stands out to me is how God works, is his power is perfected in our weakness. And like King Hezekiah, we have to come to the end of ourselves and realize that the enemy and what's coming against us is bigger than we are. There are certain things we cannot do. And when we get to the point where we realize what we cannot do, that's the beginning place of experiencing what God can do in us. It's absolutely vital that we understand this. It's everywhere woven into the fabric of the message of God's word. Jesus said things like this: if you want to be great, you've got to become the least. The greatest among you must be the servant of everybody. It was counterintuitive, but that's what Jesus is after. Jesus said, if you want to cling to your life, you'll lose it. But if you let go of your life, you will find it. He echoed that same thing when he told us to every day take up your cross and deny yourself. All that is me getting smaller and smaller and smaller so Jesus can get bigger and bigger and bigger. One of the things that I've come to understand, I used to think, and it just bothered me terribly over the years, that I wouldn't be a stronger Christian this year than I was last year. And I get to the end of the year, and like a lot of people do, you kind of reflect over the year past, you look forward to the year coming, you kind of set some goals, and over and over and over again, one of my goals was I want to be a better Christian. I want to be a stronger Christian. And what I've come to understand is that the real secret to the Christian life is becoming weaker, not stronger. It's admitting what I can't do so that I can pick up what he can do. I want to give you just an example of someone who understood this very, very well. His name was Paul, and he wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, look at this. He just got done describing how he went into heaven, and he was like, I'm not even sure if I was in my body or in my spirit. I don't know. All I know is I saw crazy, crazy things in heaven, things I can't even talk about. Okay? And in verse 7, he goes, because of the extravagance of those revelations, and so I wouldn't get a big head, I was given the gift of a handicap to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. Satan's angel did the best to get me down, and what he in fact did was push me to my knees. No danger then of walking around high and mighty. At first, I didn't think of it as a gift and begged God to remove it. Three times I did that, and then he told me, my grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness. Once I heard that, I was glad to let it happen. I quit focusing on the handicap and began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. Now I take limitations in stride and with good cheer. These limitations that cut me down to size, abuse, accidents, opposition, bad breaks, I just let Christ take over. And so the weaker I get, the stronger I become. I wonder if you have come to understand that in your own Christian life. It's about becoming weaker. Well, what do you mean, Pastor, get weaker? What I mean is come to the point where you understand what you can't do. You know, over the years, I have struggled with certain kinds of sins and thought, and my strategy was, man, next year, I'm gonna beat that thing. But my whole strategy was me trying harder. So that, you know what, if I do it, who gets the credit? I do. I'm a better Christian. I get the credit. But that's in conflict with what the gospel message is. Jesus gets the credit. Paul says, the weaker I get, the stronger I become. Why? Because it's Christ's power in me. Again, he specializes. in using the small and the weak things. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at this. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Now, if you want to insult your audience, this would be a great way to do it. You guys are all a bunch of losers, remember? You weren't, he says, you weren't great. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish. Are you ready to become foolish in the eyes of the world? It's a prerequisite to walking with Jesus. God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless, weak, to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Nobody gets the glory or the credit. God does. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy. He made us that way and freed us from sin. Now, in your daily battle with sin, here's what you need to understand. The goal is not I get stronger so I can overcome my sin. No, that's not the strategy. The strategy is you go, I can't defeat this sin. But what I read here is that Christ has already made us right with God. He's made me pure. He's made me holy. He's freed me from sin, which changes everything. So now, instead of me focusing on me getting stronger, I focus on me getting weaker so that Christ's power, which has already made me clean, then becomes a, my daily operation comes from a place of being pure. And so when I work out of the holiness he's already given me, and I don't work for holiness. Oh, there's a big difference between those two. I work out of holiness. I don't work for it. This will set you free when you begin to understand this. And the secret is, you got to get to the point where you understand what you can't do so that you let him do it. And why does God do it this way? Because in verse 31, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only in the Lord. In 2022, let's not become stronger Christians so that in December of 2022, we can take pride in what we've accomplished as believers. No, that gives us the glory. But instead, let's become weaker so Jesus gets the glory, because he specializes in using little things. And he wants us to get to the point where we echo John the Baptist's words. He must increase, I must decrease. Let's pray together. Jesus, you came to the little town of Bethlehem, and you came as a little baby, and you came under the radar, and it was first announced to a woman. You've chosen the things that the world thinks as nothing in order to bring to nothing the things the world thinks are honorable. Jesus, I pray that you would make that application in our minds, in our heart, in our spirit today. That we would understand that the goal of our life and what you are after is not the glory of me, but that I would live for the glory of you. And that the way to bring glory to you is I let you live the Christian life in and through me. No one has ever perfectly lived the Christian life except you anyway. So, Father, I just thank you so much for this Christmas season and for this message from Micah, for the reminder of what kind of a God we have, a very good, powerful, and loving God who sent Jesus to be our rescuer and our Savior and even our very life. So, Lord, we want to become smaller and allow you to become greater in our lives. We ask that you would accomplish that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week.